I don't know if you've ever been asked to choose sides in an argument that two other people were having, but it's an incredibly uncomfortable position to be put in, especially if they're two people that you care about. Being asked to choose sides is perhaps one of the most impolite things that someone can do, to drag you into their argument. And I don't know about you, but every 4 years it feels like I'm getting dragged into someone's argument and being asked to choose sides. And it happened this last November again, like clockwork. People were asking me aggressively, persistently, and for what seemed like a much longer stretch of time than usual, to choose sides in a national argument. Politics is uncomfortable. Politics is impolite. You're being asked to take sides in an argument. And the arguments, if I'm reading the lay of the land correctly, are getting more intense. They're getting more divisive, and they're getting more personal. This last election cycle, there were reports of marriages breaking up due to what was called the Trump effect. The couples were divorcing over their differing political opinions. It's an extreme time that we live in. And so I've saved perhaps the most impolite topic for last in our series on the impolite Savior and what Jesus has to say about politics and how his followers, we, his servants, are to interact with this messiest of realms in human endeavor. And so some ground rules. Definitely we need ground rules as we wade into this category today. And so our first ground rule is that this has nothing to do with who you voted for. I have reached the conclusion that faithful and obedient followers of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit and seeking to honor God the Father, could have voted for any of the candidates, including the write-in candidate for Harambe the Dead Gorilla, and it would have been an appropriate response as a Christ follower. My mission this morning is not to affirm or to condemn your choice last November. At the same time, politics, whether we like it or not, because there is a branch of Christianity that has said the whole realm is off limits, it's toxic and we have to stay out of it. And I don't think that's an option, because politics at the end of the day has moral implications. Webster's 1828 dictionary said that politics is one of the ways that we promote the moral values of a society. So as followers of Jesus, we don't get to opt out. We don't get to sit on the sidelines in politics. Otherwise, this would be a very short sermon, which might be appropriate for Memorial Day, but we're going to be here the full 35 minutes. And finally, and this has been our ground rule every week, the reason we interact with this is because we are called to submit to Jesus' authority. And this morning, and the topic we're addressing this morning, more than ever, is a call to submit to Jesus' authority. And that usually involves changing the way that we think, feel, and act in these areas. We can safely assume that in any of these most sensitive areas of our lives that we've been addressing, we probably are out of step with Jesus, which is why when he opened his mouth on these topics, it usually drew confounded or offended responses from his audience. But we as his followers need to agree before we go any further that our desire is to submit to his authority. And that's especially appropriate because we need to remember that we serve a political savior. The whole basis of the Christian faith is the result of a judicial trial that was politically motivated and that was unjustly carried out against him because of political fears of a political figure named Pilate. And so it's that interaction that we want to look at. And I made a mistake this week when I gave Bev the verse for the bulletin. It was John 18:36 and 37. John 19:36 and 37 that's printed there is a wonderful verse and actually one well worth considering. But that's on me. It's John 18:36 and 37. And so Pilate says to Jesus in this private interview, and wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall for the full conversation, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's a political question. The Jewish leaders have accused Jesus of treason against Rome by setting himself up as a king. And so Pilate wants to know, are you an insurrectionist? Are you a revolutionary? Are you one of these zealots that's trying to set up a kingdom of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, as he always does, neither yes or no, but he changes the conversation. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. Now that's an interesting statement from what we know of Jesus' followers that Pilate probably wasn't privy to. That it's not just because Jesus' kingdom is not of the world that his servants aren't fighting. Part of the reason they're not fighting is because they took off scared. But it's interesting that Jesus says that. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting to stop you. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting, but my kingdom is not from the world. So then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. He said he had a kingdom. Pilate's trying to wrap his head around what this means, that you have a kingdom, your servants aren't fighting, it's not of this world, what are you trying to tell me? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus tells us his kingdom is not of this world, it's not from this world, and that impacts how his servants interact with other kingdoms, and says that at root his kingdom is about bearing witness to the truth, and that it is for us to choose a side. I love that the NIV translates it this way. Everyone on the side of truth. And Pilate famously says to Jesus at that point, what is truth? And walks away. Asking a really good question, but not seeking an answer. And so this sets up a conundrum for us, because Jesus has said that he has a kingdom. It's one of the most obvious things in the Gospels, and yet something we don't interact with much. We don't think carefully. And yet it was not just something that Jesus tacked on in this discussion with Pilate. It was the foundation of his ministry. When he appeared on the scene, his message was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he demonstrated authority. He taught as one having his own authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees, with a derived authority. And his call was simple, come follow me, entrust yourselves to me, do as I command you. He comes with the authority of a king, he comes announcing a kingdom, and he comes asking that you change sides. That's what repentance means. But change sides to what? And so, of course, for us, the challenge is, what does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus? What does it mean for us to be servants of King Jesus? In order to understand that, we need to understand, first of all, that constitutional republics, democracies, are a foreign concept in Scripture. We don't understand kingdoms because we've never lived in one. And so we need to understand kingdom language if we're going to make any sense of this. And so very briefly, I want to sketch for you what Pilate understood a kingdom to be. For everyone in the ancient world, a kingdom was ruled by a king, supported by priests, to keep gods happy. This was the way society was arranged. It was arranged in a pyramid structure, which is also why they built pyramids, was to symbolize this reality, that humanity needed to be organized and ordered to take care of the gods. Kings and priests were given by the gods to people to make that possible. And so society needed to be very orderly and structured. And while there's some variation among ancient societies, that top part is always the same. There's a pantheon of gods that we must keep happy. Kings and priests are given to us to do exactly that. And so we don't question them, we don't challenge them, we obey them. Because to do so is to go against the gods. This is every ancient kingdom anywhere. And we have to understand that to understand kingdom language that Jesus uses. But then we look at the Old Testament and we see something a little bit unique, that God sets up a kingdom with a king and priests, but it's a little different. Here, the kings and the priests are not in league with each other necessarily. The priests operate independently of the king. The king is never to take on the function of a priest. That's odd in the ancient world. The king is sometimes viewed as the high priest. We see in the Old Testament when kings try to act like priests, they get in big trouble. And then there are these folks called the prophets. Now, ancient kingdoms had prophets, but the prophets were always employees of the king. And they always said what the king wanted to hear. They were yes men. They pronounced blessing on whatever the king decided he wanted to do. In the Old Testament, the target of the prophetic ministry is almost always the king sitting on the throne of God's people, being condemned for not carrying out God's law faithfully. The prophets are not working for the king. They work directly for God. And that's why I've got them outside the pyramid. The other thing is that in Israelite society, the way God intended it, there were no classes of people. Over and over again, God says, you shall have one law for the native Israelite and for the sojourner. The same law governs them. While there were servants and slaves, they would be set free repeatedly. There was this striving for equality and justice in Israelite society that the ancient world had no parallel to. And there's only one God at the top of this pyramid. Yahweh, the one true God. So God has set up this kingdom, but that kingdom is no longer in view, and so that's not the kingdom Jesus is announcing. This is the kingdom of heaven. It's been called the upside-down kingdom, appropriately. The triune God is, of course, the God overseeing it. King Jesus, our high priest and true prophet, combining all three of those offices, comes not to be served, but to serve. He puts himself at the bottom of the pyramid. Philippians 2 tells us that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And then he calls us to have that same mindset, that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant of all. And so we are royal prophet priests, slaves of God, following in the footsteps of our master. That's how the kingdom of God works, and that makes a certain amount of sense, except that's not how anything else in the world works. And so the question becomes, how does this kingdom interact with the kingdoms of this world? And to understand that, we're going to look at Ephesians 6. How does the kingdom of heaven that Jesus announced, and in giving the good testimony to Pilate that Paul talks about, say is on the side of truth? How do we interact with the kingdoms of this world? So we're going to start in Ephesians 6. This is a familiar passage, I hope, but I hope to bring it to new light this morning. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So often we take this passage, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and we treat it in isolation. And we talk about individually putting on pieces of this armor and shoring up our virtue and our faith. And that's not an inappropriate application or use of the passage, but it's not true to the passage itself in what is Paul's hope and his point. The first word of the passage, finally. This passage brings everything else in the book of Ephesians to a close. And it reaches back to the beginning of the book, using some of the same language, so that we're to understand the entire book of Ephesians through the lens of this passage, and this passage through the entire book of Ephesians. And it lifts our gaze to understand our reality in ways that are challenging. And so I'm going to take us back to Ephesians 1, and notice the similar language that is used here in Paul's opening prayer. He prays that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward us who believe. Ephesians 6 said it is the strength of his might in which we stand. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Throughout the book of Ephesians, this phrase, in the heavenly places, is used. Jesus is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, and our struggle is in the heavenly places. And Jesus has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, etc. not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, here is the easy thing to miss as we look at the armor of God. And it relates to this idea that we are his body. I used to think of the armor of God as something that there's many copies of, and we each get a copy. But that's not what Paul intends us to see here, that this is armor that we individually put on. This is God's own armor. There is one set of the armor, and we corporately put it on. And if we don't understand that, nothing much of what Paul says will make much sense. So as we think about what our struggle is in the heavenly places, here are things we need to remember. That first of all, it is his strength that is at work in us. That as we interact with the powers and principalities of this present age, it is not a fight we wage in our strength. And this is important for us to understand. Because when we look at the world around us, there is reason to be afraid. There are things that rightly scare us. Until we consider that it's his power that's at work in us. On one hand, you have political legislation. And on the other, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Can we be defeated? On the one hand, you have what happened in Egypt this week. 22 of our brothers and sisters gunned down by terrorists. And on the other, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Can we be defeated? From the very beginning, we must understand that it is his strength that is at work in us. But that's not just a feel-good encouragement. There's a reason why his strength is at work in us. The second is that it is his armor. It's not armor that he made for us. It is his personal armor. Isaiah 59 talks about these pieces of armor. I don't have the passage up there for you, but Isaiah 59, I encourage you to look at it this week and meditate on this truth. Isaiah 59:17. He, that is God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This isn't armor that God has made for us. This is his own armor that we wear. And he puts on his armor to go out and wage his war. Because we are his body. Over and over, Ephesians talks about the fact that we are his body. Beware the new man created in Christ Jesus. And he means this somewhat literally. So that we are putting on, as the body of Christ, the armor of Christ to conduct the war that Christ is waging. Now, immediately that might make us feel uncomfortable. The church at war, we have a bad history with this. And images of crusades and the Spanish Inquisition, which no one expects, get conjured up in our minds. And we think, is this the church militant? Is this the church engaging in things it ought not to engage in? But Paul is clear that we are fighting a war. And if we're to avoid making those kinds of mistakes, we must understand the enemy. It is against his enemies. The rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We need to say that over and over and over again. Because related to the idea that it's his strength at work in us, is this idea that it's his enemies that we wage war against. The enemy is not liberal, godless Democrats. The enemy is not radically conservative Republicans. The enemy is not Islamic terrorists. The enemy is not North Korea. The enemy is not the Russians. The enemies of God are the cosmic rulers over this present darkness. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Period. We must understand that. Because those are not our enemies. And here's what Paul has in mind. When he uses that phrase, cosmic rulers over this present darkness, Paul has actually invented a word. It's not a real word in Greek. But it points back to this idea that Paul's view of the world is that there is the kingdom of heaven and there are the kingdoms of this world that are in rebellion against him. And that those are spiritually motivated and empowered kingdoms. Humanity is captive to these powers. And so it is inappropriate for us to regard humans as our enemies. They are the victims of the powers of darkness that have them in their grip. And the war that Jesus wages is against the enemies that have enslaved his people. And we will miss the point of the gospel if we regard the prisoners, the captives, the victims as the enemy. Our war is one of liberation, and we wage it in the heavenly places where Jesus has been seated far above all of these rulers, and they're already defeated. We cannot lose. His strength is at work within us, and we put on his armor to fight. And so we must wage his war against his enemies with his armor as his body, his way. And it will look very different from how we usually think of fighting. And so we turn to the armor now with that understanding. Therefore, because this is our struggle, we're to take up the whole armor of God, the full suit, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He repeats the word stand several times here. We talk about the nature of spiritual warfare, and there is an offensive component to spiritual warfare, but here Paul's emphasis is defensive. That we are being attacked by these powers, and we need to stand firm. And so all but one piece of the armor is defensive. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul outlines this armor. And we could go down a lot of bunny trails looking at each of the pieces of armor. But I want you to notice something, that this is not the only place in Scripture that Paul talks about the armor of God. And there's a common theme, the other two places that he talks about it. In Romans 13, he says this, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, the day of the Lord." So he talks about that we live in this present darkness, but he says it's fading, it's going. The day when the light dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, when Jesus is revealed from heaven, that day is close. In other words, our struggle is always in with the end result, the end salvation in view. And so he says, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off works of darkness and put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 5, he talks about that we are children of the light and to walk in a manner worthy. And then he says this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The armor is not just some concept that we embrace. It is the person of Jesus because we are his body. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And then in 1 Thessalonians, he says this, since we belong to the day that is coming, the day of the Lord, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, two things I want you to notice here. One, it's, and you can also notice my bad typing skills. I'm seeing all the typos, so duly noted. We belong to the day. Again, this idea of the day. In Ephesians 6, he says that we must stand firm in the evil day. The evil day is not the tribulation. The evil day is right now. In Ephesians 5, he says that we're to live wisely, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The days you and I live in are the evil days, and we are to live wisely and redeem the time. We're to live redemptively in this time because we belong to that day. We do not belong to this day. And so we're to live as children of light. The other thing I want you to notice, though, is that he gets the breastplate wrong. Did you notice that? It's not the breastplate of righteousness, it's the breastplate of faith and love, which should caution us against making too much of whether it's the breastplate of righteousness or the breastplate of faith and love. We want to not miss the big picture for the details as we look at the armor. but the helmet is consistent. And so the armor that we have against the schemes of the devil is the belt of truth. It suggests readiness, that we are girded with truth. Jesus said, if you're on the side of truth, you listen to my voice. And he begins there. Everything about a soldier's armor depends on that girding, being ready with truth. Do we have a right understanding of reality? Have we embraced a biblical view of our world so that we know the lay of the land? The breastplate of righteousness, it is a defensive mechanism. So often we think of righteousness and we think of the ways in which we will instruct others to be righteous and bring them into obedience. Paul says, no, the breastplate of righteousness is that which identifies you. You live a life of righteousness. You are not responsible for making other people live righteously. This is armor to protect you from the schemes of the devil. What is the scheme of the devil? To sway you from the path of righteousness. You take responsibility for you, not for others. Feet fitted with the gospel of peace, the readiness of the gospel of peace. This is a big one for Paul. He talks about peace throughout the book of Ephesians. And in talking about the fact that we are the body of Christ, and when talking about the gospel of Jesus, he talks about that it is the gospel of peace, that it has made peace between Jews and Gentiles, that it has taken what used to be two peoples that slaughtered one another and killed one another, and has brought them together. He says to the Gentiles, you who were far off have been brought near in the body. There is one body, Paul says, multiple times in the book of Ephesians. And that is the gospel of peace. He has made the two one. A new man where there used to be many old men. We must be people who are ready to proclaim peace, not to sow division and discord among humanity. That is one of the schemes of the devil, by the way, is to get us to choose sides among humanity and be divisive, and to be divided among ourselves, to not think that there is one body. This will require the shield of faith, to trust that God's ways will work. It is this which will protect us, to trust God in his ways, to trust God in his strength. And this is what the devil shoots his fiery darts at. The helmet of salvation is the hope. The idea that whatever happens right now, we have a hope. We have a future. God has a plan for us. We sang it last week. We need to be reminded of that. Because when things look bleak here, we will be tempted by the schemes of the devil to abandon God's ways, to fight different enemies, to do it in our own strength, and we will be deceived. And so finally, the only offensive weapon is the word of God. What is our mission? What is our attack strategy? To talk. To proclaim the words of the gospel. And to let it do its work. It seems foolish. We're waging war in the heavenly places against massive spiritual forces, and we're just supposed to talk at them? Yes. Because the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of bone and marrow, soul and spirit, laying people exposed to the God with whom they have to do. And that is why, to wage this war his way, Paul says, in order to put on the armor, the way we put on the armor, the way we wage this fight, is praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul commands us in putting on the armor. In other words, you cannot put on the armor and not do this. To put on the armor requires that we engage in what others have called all prayer. Four alls in this passage, as we put on the all armor, or the armor all. All times in the Spirit. There's never a time when the servants of God ought to be silent before the throne of God. Because if we wage war by his strength, it must be that we are constantly calling out to him to supply it. At all times in the Spirit. With all prayers and supplications, no request is too small, no request is too great. All prayers and supplications, recognizing that everything that we have is the gift of his good and gracious hand. with all perseverance. We do not give up in prayer. We must stay at it and keep at it, because this is our spiritual battle in the heavenly places. To what end? We pray for all the saints. We do a pretty good job at praying for the saints we know. We have a responsibility to pray for all of them. If that sounds like a large task, it is, which is why it is required that we do it at all times, with all prayers and supplications and all perseverance. And we better be doing it in the Spirit, because this is not prayer we can do in our own strength. Why prayer? Because it reminds us that this is not our fight. It is His fight. It reminds us that it is not our strength. It is His strength. It reminds us that it is not our victory. It is His victory. But mostly it reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Prayer reminds us where the struggle is. It is in the heavenly places against the powers and principalities. So now what? Three things that I want to urge us towards. I am concerned in this evil day that the devil's schemes are alive and well, and that we may not be alert to them. President Trump has talked about repealing the Johnson Amendment to the IRS tax code so that pastors, people in my position, would be able to endorse political candidates. I believe that that would be toxic to the gospel of Jesus. And preaching to a Baptist church, I hope that that does not sound alarming. We of all denominations believe in individual soul liberty. We believe in the separation of church and state. That wall was our idea. And the history of the church has suggested that when we become the agents of political powers, when the alliance between us and political leaders becomes too close, the gospel suffers. And we begin to wage war against the wrong enemies by the wrong means, in the wrong strength, for the wrong ends. And so I would caution the church not to welcome that. And I am alarmed that church leaders are welcoming that move. It has nothing to do with who you voted for. But I will speak to the defense of the gospel and what we need to be alert to. Secondly, the reason that is toxic is because it encourages us to think that the problem, the enemy, are particular political leaders whom we must see defeated in political elections. And so the second exhortation is we must learn again what it means to love our enemies. We must learn again that when there are people that target us, they are not the enemy. Our concern cannot be to defend our rights or to defend our safety as believers against human agents. That is to miss the point that that is the scheme of the devil. The scheme of the devil is to get us to be more worried about our rights and our safety and security than about the proclamation of the gospel or the love of those who hate Jesus enough to try to stop us. When we rightly identify the enemy, we immediately will have compassion and pity on those who are waging war against him, because we know it is a war they will lose and it will lead to their destruction and their death. And if we love them, we will not seek to stop them. We will preach the gospel of peace to them and act in love towards them, even to the point of laying down our lives, because we believe that the proclamation of the gospel in word and deed and in self-sacrificial love is powerful enough to overcome the schemes of the devil that ensnares humanity. And when we engage in political fights, endorsing political agendas, we look like we're out to defeat people instead of to save them. And it is a scheme of the devil, and it has been working really well for 1,700 years. And so the third thing that I would encourage us to, and the only thing that matters, is that we must pray. We must pray. We must pray individually. We must pray corporately. We must bend our knees before our God and Father and beg that He would bring to our realization the nature of the struggle that we are in. That His Spirit would move our hearts to see that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That He would equip us with His armor, that He would bind His body together. And so a very practical exhortation that I have for you this morning. Next Sunday night, six churches from four different traditions in this neighborhood are going to gather in our Berean rooms. And I would pray in our Berean rooms and in the foyer and in the sanctuary that there would be so many of us that would gather that this place wouldn't hold us. To seek the face of God and say, God, how would you have us wage this struggle in the Creston neighborhood together in unity? I believe that God will honor those requests. Because the heart of God is to see his body built up by what every joint and member supplies, so that what he says in Ephesians 3 will come to pass. Ephesians 3 says this, that through the church, simply by existing and standing firm in his armor, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That if the church will just be the church, the rulers and authorities will be put on notice that they are defeated and broken, and lives will be saved, souls will be won, and the gospel of Jesus Christ will be made powerful. Come next Sunday night and pray. And then I will encourage us again, what I encouraged us with on Palm Sunday, watch 1 hour. Our Wednesday night programming is on hold except for our Wednesday night prayer meeting. I would encourage each and every person in our congregation to come one time over the summer to watch 1 hour in prayer and perseverance over the summer to ask God, what would you have us do? If each person came just once over the summer, we would have an average of 30 people at our prayer meeting every week. And I'd love to see it grow, because to the extent that we pray, we put on the armor and we engage in the fight to build his kingdom against the kingdoms of this world. Let's pray. Father God, would you be so honored as to build your kingdom here? Would you be so pleased to move in our hearts, to lay aside our ambitions, our kingdoms, our strength, our methods, the things that we trust in for defense, and to take up your armor, united as the body of Christ, to humbly and boldly proclaim the gospel of peace to the nations as we ought. Would you move us to prayer? Father, open our eyes to our reality and make us obedient and faithful servants of your gospel. We pray.